I think last time that we left off in Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. We'll just pick up there. This is the chapter of Passover, and so that's what I labeled the chapter. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, that is, since it had no yeast, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. For the bread they baked, flat cakes from the dough without yeast, they had brought from Egypt. This is the New Living Translation. And it was made without yeast because the people were driven out of Egypt in such a hurry that they had no time to prepare the bread or other food. So they had the dough, but they didn't have a chance for any yeast to be put into the bread, the dough that they had made, so it would rise. And they didn't have time to wait on it to rise, so they just baked the bread without yeast. So the original happening of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was practically driven, right? I mean, they had instructions to do it, but that was what happened. And then, so consequently, every time they relive that, what do? They take yeast out of the bread to relive that moment, to remember that moment. Now, the sojourn, the time that the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Wow. All right. So just to take you back, so from the end of the book of Genesis, right, where Jacob's bones are taken back to the cave of Machpelah, right, and buried, and Joseph is the second in charge, to the time that they're delivered, it's 430 years. Verse 41, now it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies, the hosts, the divisions, the forces of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So it's 430 years to the day since Jacob and the family moved into Goshen, right? Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord, a vigil in honor of the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance, a night vigil for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. The ESV says it's a night of watching. Right? The New Living Translation says, it's on this night that the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him, and it must be commemorated every year by all the Israelites from generation to generation. So they are commemorating salvation. They are commemorating deliverance. They are commemorating the day that they became actually a nation. So when they reenact the particularities of the festival, first of Passover and then of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are commemorating all of that activity. They're celebrating it. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses, this is the ordinance or the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. All right. That's going to be defined, by the way. All right. But every man's servant who is bought with money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it. So he may have been a foreigner, but if he is your servant or slave, and you've circumcised him, and he's become a part of your family, then he eats it. A sojourner, a foreigner, a temporary resident, and a hired servant shall not eat it. That is, This is the same kind of thing applies to communion. You don't take communion to see if you want to become a Christian. That's backward, right? The only people who should be participating in communion are people who already have faith in the Savior and who already are publicly identified with the people of God, right? And so this is the same kind of regulation here. This meal, the Passover, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is for those permanently part of the people of God. It is spiritual and it is ceremonial. It is not ordinary. Perhaps we should say it this way. It is explicitly sacred. It is not secular. This meal is not about hunger. Those temporarily among you should not participate. So we can have guests on a Lord's Supper Sunday without any concern. We do need, and we do as a part of our church's practice, we do say this is for believers. This isn't for everybody. And so if you're not a believer, you're not publicly professing your faith in Jesus, you haven't been baptized, you're not an overt public believer, this isn't for you. Now, we're glad to explain the meaning of the ceremony, and we're glad to preach the gospel to you, and we're glad for you to participate the next time we have it if you're a believer. But this is a ceremony. Let me do it this way. This will make more sense. Lots of people attend weddings, but only two people exchange vows. And you trying to speak the vows when you're not the bride or the groom is out of place. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Just those people do that. So this is a ceremony where only the people who've already made vows to Jesus participate. If you haven't made vows to Jesus yet, you're not participating in the ceremony. It's improper, right? Okay. Lost my track. Where am I? Verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh, any of the meat outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So in order to remember properly, to reenact the story, you must stay inside the place where the meal is eaten, even though the death angel is not coming every year. But in order to do it, in order to remember the event properly, once you begin to burn the lamb over the fire and you begin to eat that meal and you put the blood on the doorpost, you stay inside the house all night because you remember that the only thing that protected your ancestors from the wrath of God was the blood of the Passover lamb. And if you left, if you went out from underneath the protection of the blood of the Passover lamb, then the wrath of God would fall on you. To be clear, that's the teaching there, but it's also the teaching by extension in the New Testament. If the blood of the lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world, if his blood isn't your covering, then the wrath of God is on you. And that applies whether you are First Baptist Church of Atlanta pastor or whether you're the devil's son. The fact that the devil's son is more wicked than the prospective pastor of First Baptist Church Atlanta doesn't matter. They're all sinners. They're all under the wrath of God. They're only spared because of the righteousness of Jesus. You're never going to be holy enough that you can go running around outside the protection of the blood of Jesus. The moment that you think you've done that, you're under the wrath of God and you deserve all the wrath and condemnation that God would levy. And so do I. And that's the teaching of the Bible. It really is a revolutionary kind of way of thinking about how a person has peace with God. You don't earn that peace. The second you try to earn it, you're destroying it. It can only be gratefully and humbly received as a gift. The second you try to pay God back for it, you're screwing it up. You're fouling it up. Right? So the teaching of the Bible is that in the Old Testament, it gives us an image of the blood of the eternal Passover lamb who is Jesus. And the idea is you have to stay in the house under the protection of the blood. Otherwise, the wrath of God falls on you. And then we come to the New Testament and that exact same principle applies. You have to be under the blood of the lamb, the eternal lamb, the Christ, who the Bible says who is our Passover. And it is his blood that covers your sin. It is his righteousness that you wear as a garment. It's not your righteousness. That is how we escape the wrath of God. And then it's interesting, they are told, and this is a new instruction. This is the first time we've read this. In the process of preparing the lamb and eating the lamb, don't break any of its bones. Okay, why is that? What's the condition of the lamb before you slaughter it? Yeah, it has no blemish. It has no defect, right? And what do? You don't add a blemish. You don't add a defect. So you don't break any of its bones. It is interesting that this teaching is echoed in a psalm where the Messiah is said not to have his bones broken. And then we get to the cross and they typically are going to break the bones of those folks so that they'll die in a hurry. And they get to Jesus and he's already dead and they don't break any of his bones. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That is, shall celebrate it. I'm reluctant to mention this, but I need to. We're a Baptist church, deliberately so, intentionally so. The word, the preaching of the word, is the centerpiece of the Baptist church. It always has been. It always should be. We have two ordinances. Two ceremonies that we celebrate. We believe they're divinely mandated. We believe Jesus said to do it. So after a person is converted, that person is baptized. By baptized, we mean they are immersed. That is, they are dunked underneath the water, and then they are brought up out of the water. We do that as a symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus himself. And then we do that as a symbol of the death of the old life, the burial of the old life, and then the resurrection to new life. I was something without Jesus. Whatever that was, it's gone. It is no more. It is buried in the waters of baptism, and now I am something else. At the very least, I am an adopted son or daughter of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Like, whoa. Okay. A person who is taught what baptism is and doesn't want it, they don't want Jesus either. Okay? The Lord's Supper, the elements of the wine or the grape juice and unleavened bread, reminiscent of the Passover, that Jesus takes these elements and says, I'm going to give them new meaning. This bread is representative of my body. You're going to eat it. It's going to sustain you. That's how you're going to be okay with God. My body sacrificed is going to be the means of your eternal life. My blood is going to be, it's going to seal the covenant by which your sins are forgiven, by which you are declared righteous in the presence of God. So once you understand what is happening in the Lord's Supper, what is being symbolized, and you say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, you don't want Jesus either, because they're integrally connected. I had a conversation with a minister friend of mine, and he was telling me about getting a job with an organization that is a Christian organization, and he was describing it, and I don't want to name it because it's a good organization, but it's not a replacement for the church. But they kind of function like one sometimes. And he said, we don't take communion. I said, what do you mean you don't take communion? Well, they don't offer communion. It's too divisive. There's too many different opinions about communion. So, brother, I don't think you have a choice. I think Jesus has said that you were to do this in remembrance of me, and so I don't care what organization you join to. If you got an organization that says you don't participate in a ceremony Jesus told you to participate in, you better do what Jesus said. So I'm going back to verse 47. What does the scripture say? Whoever in Israel wants to participate can. Is that what the text says? No, all the congregation of Israel should keep it. So when you're properly instructed to be a part of the people of God, you don't look at contempt or even with dismissal at baptism or the Lord's Supper. You say those are ceremonies that they are a privilege of mine to participate in. I'm delighted to participate in them. You say, well, I'm scared of the water. Okay, well, You have a conversation with the pastor and you do everything you need to do to figure out that you're not going to drown, that it's just a big bathtub. You get rid of your fears. You address them. My goodness, we put 4 or 5 people in there where there's no possible way you're going to drown if that's what it takes. But you don't let the water keep you from following Jesus anywhere. So that ain't no big deal. You're not afraid of the water. Well, no, I'm not. But if I was, I'd do whatever it took to try to follow Jesus. And if I had to fill that baptismal with a bunch of people so that I knew I wasn't going to get hurt in that water, that's what I'd do. Brother Ricky, you can't fill that baptismal with people and water. Yes, I can. I know of a person who was paralyzed, and that person wanted to be baptized. They lived their life in a wheelchair. So they got 2 or 3 big guys in there, and they baptized that person. If you want to follow Jesus, you figure out a way, don't you? Okay. Verse 48. Yeah. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. That is, you do not try Passover. You do not try the feast of the unleavened bread. You don't try it. These are for people who are all in. Yes? Yeah, okay. Participating in the meal is not for the casually associated. Participating in the meal is for those permanently a part of you. Being part of the people of God is not without cost. Joe Shelton is a friend of mine. He has an album I've listened to many, many times, and he introduces a song, and he says, sometimes we teach a gospel that says Jesus paid it all, and it won't cost you anything. That's a lie. It'll cost you everything. Verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells, the foreigner who resides among you. We've seen this already, but I want to say it one more time because I don't want us to miss it. The faith of the Old Testament and being part of the people of God, even in the Old Testament, was not primarily racial. It was still faith. It was still embracing the religion that came by way of revelation from God. And you could be a non-Hebrew and be joined to this people by the rite of circumcision. And once the rite of circumcision was embraced, you also had embraced identity as the part of this people. Just to back up, let me just show you this again. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, well, somebody's explained it to him. Somebody's told him the story. I don't know how it's happened, but somebody has, because he said, I want to participate in the Passover. When somebody says they want to participate in the Passover, what are they saying? Like in Indiana English, what does that mean? Right? What happened to Passover? What's being commemorated? What? The salvation and the deliverance of the Israelites, right? Of the Hebrews. So if he says, I want to participate in Passover, isn't he saying, I want to be a part of the community that benefits from the salvation that God delivered at Passover? It's an expression of, I want to enter into the salvation that this ceremony expresses. All right, let me make it easier. Let me just shift it to New Testament language. Okay, I want to be saved. When people say, I want to be saved, the Bible has one message, right? Repent and believe. But that's the message. Well, now you can't be saved because you're black or you're Chinese or you're female or you're 10 or you're 100. But none of that features into that at all, does it? I believe it's Galatians, is it 3:28 that says in Christ that there's neither male nor female, there's neither Greek nor Jew, rich or poor. Those are categories that I'm borrowing. I think the scripture literally says slave or free. But the idea is that those categories melt away at the cross, and if you want to be saved, right, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. So this is not about racial identity. This is about a shared commitment to the God of Passover. Is it 3:28? Did you look it up? Okay, I thought it was 3:28. Verse 50. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. We almost ought to have a hallelujah moment, because I've read the rest of the Torah, and there's lots of times when God commanded them to do something and they didn't, thus they did. Thus they did not, or thus they did differently. And before we get too high and mighty, if somebody were to write scripture and tell our stories in it, there probably would be a whole lot more thus they did not than thus they dids. But on this occasion, thus they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies, that is, by their hosts, according to their divisions, like an army. I find this fascinating, and one of the commentators says that the language that is in the Hebrew is, and I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, so I'm just repeating you what the scholar said, but he said that they're arranged in 50s, and that was a military unit. But the word literally means 50s. They were brought out by their 50s. The reason I find that fascinating is that they don't look like much of an intimidating army right now. They look like a bunch of shepherds with shepherd's crooks and, you know, sticks. And I mean, they don't look like a very fearsome army. And in fact, we're going to find out real soon, they're not a very fearsome army, that God is deliberately going to lead them away from conflict. The fiercest army is the Philistines, and if God leads them through the shortest path from Egypt to the promised land, they would go right through the territory of the Philistines, and God says, nah, I'm not doing that. You guys don't have the mettle for that. You don't have the courage for that. If I lead you through that, at the first sight of war, you're going to turn around and go right back to Egypt. And so I'm not going to take you that path. I know you can't handle it. So I find it fascinating that you find this army language at the end of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we're going to find out that the Lord already knows what kind of army he has. And it needs some major work. So we finished up chapter 12. We'll pick up chapter 13 next time, continuing to reflect on Passover. And I'm glad to make some connections. I have enjoyed chapter 13. I've already studied through the chapter and I have notes on it. And it helps to connect some things that I haven't connected before. And I'm grateful for doing this, because there were some things I didn't understand until I studied them together. And so I think you'll find it helpful. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll finish up. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for energizing the preacher. I'm glad you do that, because I would hate for people to sacrifice their time and come to a Wednesday evening and the event, the happening, be solely dependent on me and where I am. And because tonight I was just really tired. And had it been just purely me, I don't think it would have been enjoyable either to deliver or to hear. But you're kind, and truth is invigorating, and your spirit works and moves in us when we obey. Sometimes just out of sheer will, like, okay, you called me to preach, I'm going to preach. And I'm grateful that you meet us in those moments, and you can make ordinary extraordinary. Thank you for touching us by your spirit, with your word, encouraging us, strengthening us, showing us the connections of the covenants, showing us how the old hints at the new, showing us how the old is fulfilled in the new, showing us how Jesus is anticipated in the old. Help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of your word. Help us to be better equipped and prepared to serve you tomorrow. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.